Well, welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And for the last 6 weeks, we've been working our way through the book of John in our series called Knowing Jesus. And tonight's message is part six in our Knowing Jesus series. So it's our prayer that week by week, this series would help you get to know Jesus in a more real way so that you can have a more personal relationship with him. The first week of this series still introduced us to the book of John, showing us just in the first five verses how Jesus was God. He is God. The next week, Brian introduced us to John the Baptizer and taught us about a theme that we'll be seeing again tonight, believing and receiving. In part three, Josh taught us about John the Baptist's interaction with some religious leaders and about how he baptized Jesus. And I was very convicted by the incredible humility that John the Baptizer had. After that, Tony walked us through Jesus' calling of the first few disciples. And last week, Austin taught us about how Jesus turned the water into wine, drove all the animals out of the temple, turned over all the money changers' tables, and he taught us about Jesus' joy and his judgment. I actually wasn't able to come last week, so I asked my wife to take thorough notes. When she got home, I looked at my notes, and on my notes, I just saw floating Band-Aid. So she was talking about the water basins that he turned the water into wine in. So at the end of chapter 2, John tells us that many started to believe in Jesus' name because of his signs, but he didn't need to accept the testimony of man because he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus knew what was in the hearts and minds of men because he is God. Over the next few months, we'll see some of the examples of how Jesus' conversations are pointed directly at the heart issues of the people he's having them with. Tonight, we will focus on a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. So I've been waiting for an opportunity to read from this on this stage. So I will use it to give this section of verses a little bit of introduction. This is Jesus and Nicodemus' interaction out of a children's book called My Big Book of Bible Stories. Bible stories, rhyming fun, timeless truth for everyone. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "It's clear that you've been sent by God, for who could doubt the way you've awed, amazed, astonished, and impressed us, honored, cherished, loved, and blessed us. Changed the water into wine, healed the sick time after time, raised men up from the grave, but what must I do to be saved?" "Oh, that's easy," Jesus said. "No need to kneel or bow your head. For God to live inside, my friend," he said, "you must be born again." "Born again? Born again? How can a man be born again? That will not work, that does not wash, not here or in Oshkosh B'gosh. How can a man, so big and smelly, get back in his mommy's belly? Should I? Could I? If I would, I would not, even if I could. I would not sleep inside a crib, or eat my breakfast with a bib, or dribble oatmeal down my chin. No, I cannot be born again. Wear a pair of baby booties? Dress in lace and tutti frutties? Take my bath inside the sink all shriveled, wrinkled up, and pink? While everyone begins to shout, let's go and get our cameras out. Oh no, I won't, not me, no way, no matter what you do or say. I will not wear a big fat huggy. Right inside a baby buggy, rub-a-dub, or splish and splash, then get a case of diaper rash. I cannot do the thing you say. The thing you say is not okay. Not here, not there, not now, not then. No, I cannot be born again. Oh, Nicodemus, Jesus said, I don't mean born like that again. Your outsides are just fine, my friend. Your heart, that must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only son. That's me. And all who trust in me deep inside will live and never, ever die. I am the way, the truth, the life, the first, the last, yes, Jesus Christ. So I can check that off my list. There are so many doctrinal truths and so many glimpses of who Jesus is in this section of verses that a 35-minute teaching isn't even going to scratch the surface. Word by word, the more that I studied into this section of verses, the more I found out was there. I found out how deep it was. I never reached the bottom of it, but it reminded me of how insignificant I am and how great and huge and perfect and powerful and personal God is. In R.C. Sproul's commentary in this section of verses, he says, "To tell the truth, I still struggle with John 3 because there's so much to be found in it. I now believe it is one of the most difficult texts in all of the New Testament to deal with adequately." So with that being said, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can come together again to study this book. I pray that you would enable me by the grace of the Holy Spirit to teach this section of your word well. I pray that you would give me boldness and help me to speak clearly. Please soften our hearts and open our ears to hear and believe the words written in this book so we can get to know your son, Jesus, in an intimate and real way. Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross that enables us to have relationship with you. We commit this night to you. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. So before we get started, let's have a quick history lesson / refresher, shall we? Who wrote the gospel according to John? Don't think about it too hard. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When and where did John write this book? Any takers? Ephesus is correct, yep. John wrote this book sometime after the destruction of the temple, which was in 70 AD. So they're dating this book between 80 and 90 AD. And it was written in Ephesus. Ephesus was known as one of the most important and one of the most important urban centers in the Roman Empire. What was John's purpose in writing this book? Well, he tells us in chapter 20 that he wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, "The purpose of John's writing this gospel is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God in human flesh, God in a body, the Christ, the Messiah presented in the Old Testament." This is John's point, to present Jesus as God, a very God. He does it all kinds of different ways in this gospel. Every page you look at is just more evidence that Christ is God. The last three verses in chapter 2 are an introduction to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the end of chapter 2. And unless your Bible looks like Thomas Jefferson's, chapter 3 should be right after that. I put these verses up on the screen so you can follow along with us if you don't have a Bible. Chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" John introduces us to our first Pharisee, Nicodemus. We'll call Nicodemus the holy representative, if you're filling out your handout, the holy representative. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee is probably derived from a Hebrew word meaning to separate. So the Pharisees were a religious group of Jews who were called the separated ones. They were very zealous for the law. They were somewhat solid in their theology, at least compared to the Sadducees, who were another religious group, Jewish religious group. They were mostly made up of upper class scribes and upper class Levites. And the Pharisees, they had a lot of rules. I found this explanation of why, to this day, they still have a lot of rules. According to JewishVirtualLibrary.com, "Common sense suggests that some sort of oral tradition was always needed to accompany the written law, because the Torah alone, even with its 613 commandments, is an insufficient guide to Jewish life." I thought some of these laws on the Sabbath were pretty against the Sabbath, talking about what you can't do on the Sabbath. I thought they were pretty interesting. For example, it was unlawful for a Jewish woman to look in a mirror or to look in a looking glass on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. which would be working on the Sabbath. I found a list of unlawful Sabbath acts. I've slimmed it down pretty heavily, but here are just a few more things that would be breaking the Sabbath. Cooking, washing laundry, sewing 2 stitches, one's all right, tying, untying, salting meat, making 2 loops, writing 2 letters, erasing 2 letters, extinguishing a fire, or transporting an object from the private domain to the public domain. So technically, worst case scenario, say you're sitting down to eat your day-old flavorless steak, making your second and last attempt at a one-word letter, and your house catches on fire. Not only is it unlawful to put the fire out, you can't even untie your animals or move anything from your house to the street. It's ridiculous to us, but imagine having to live under this kind of legalism. These guys were serious about that. They wanted to kill Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Imagine what a relief it would have been to hear Jesus tell them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Nicodemus wasn't just any old Pharisee, though. John tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 71 ruling members of the Jews. This would be like a modern-day senator, but these guys had the authority to arrest people and to conduct trials. Nicodemus is actually a Greek name that was popular in that day among the Jews, and it means victory over the people. So Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." John doesn't tell us why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Maybe he didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he was wanting to talk to Jesus. Maybe he didn't want to give Jesus the public approval of the Sanhedrin. Jesus just caused a big scene in the temple, but that would have been more offensive to the Sadducees than to the Pharisees, and may have even earned Jesus some street cred with the Pharisees. So maybe Nicodemus just wanted to have a private, unrushed conversation with Jesus. Most of the interactions that Jesus has with Pharisees are pretty negative. But in this conversation, Nicodemus is civil. He's curious. He's calling Jesus Rabbi. That's the same thing that John and Andrew called Rabbi before they became his disciples. Nicodemus was a highly educated teacher, but he was addressing this unschooled Galilean Jesus as an equal. He says, "We know," plural. He was speaking for the religious leaders who agreed with him. They could see that Jesus was a man of God, maybe a prophet, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. How do they know that Jesus is a teacher come from God? Nicodemus says, it's because of his signs. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is saying that only someone sent from God can perform these signs that you're doing. That's good theology. But later on in the book, some of the other Pharisees say that Jesus is doing these miracles by the power of Satan. That is bad theology. Satan deceives us with lies that appear to be miracles all of the time. They're just clever tricks. 2 Thessalonians tells us that these are false signs and wonders. They are fake. Satan can deceive us, but it is impossible for Satan to do the same kind of miracles that Jesus does. In both the Old and the New Testament, we read about men of God raising people from the dead. We hear about that a lot. Satan can't make even one person live again because he's not the one who created them. The Bible is clear that Jesus is the creator and Satan is the creation. They're not equal. Satan is not equal with Jesus at all. Satan is not Jesus' brother. Jesus is Satan's creator. Nicodemus and those who agreed with him were right in saying that only someone sent from God could perform these signs, but their testimony was missing a very, very important truth. Their testimony was about Jesus being a man, a teacher come from God, not God in the flesh. Their testimony was that Jesus was a good teacher or a prophet, not the promised Messiah, not Emmanuel, which means God with us. They bore this testimony because they saw signs and miracles. But Jesus doesn't accept their testimony because their testimony was wrong. We can bear testimony about anything we feel is right, but unless it's the right testimony, it's worthless. My first question is this: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? What is your testimony about him? What kind of relationship do you have with him? If Nicodemus would have said, "I believe you are the Christ," this conversation would have been completely different. But he didn't. So Jesus boldly tells him who he is and tells him what is required to see the kingdom of God and to have eternal life. So I want everyone in this room to put yourself in Nicodemus's place. Every time Jesus is addressing Nicodemus, I want you to put yourself in his place and imagine that he's addressing you. Take these things personally. Take them seriously. Jesus gives Nicodemus the heavenly requirement. The heavenly requirement. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if we don't tie in the last three verses of chapter 2 right here, the only thing we will see is Jesus making the most epic subject change of all time. Jesus hears Nicodemus' profession and disregards it because he sees what's in Nicodemus' heart. Remember, the end of chapter 2 says that he knew all people. He knows what's in Nicodemus. We're reminded of this over and over again throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus perceiving the hearts and minds of the people who are talking to him, the people who are ridiculing him in their minds. I love Jesus' honesty and how he just gets right to the point. Jesus doesn't say, "Thanks, Nick. I appreciate those kind words about me, buddy. Let's talk about these signs." He's not dancing around the issue, trying to make a good impression before he brings the hammer. Instead, he goes directly to the heart issue of this man whose life has been spent working for the kingdom of God. The words "truly, truly" announce that what is about to be said is very important, so listen, pay attention. Some of your Bibles may say, "verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth." This is kind of like when I'm trying to get one of my kids' attention. I say, "Look into my eyes. Buddy, look into my eyes. Listen to me." Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, look in my eyes, listen to me. The requirement to see the kingdom of God is to be born again." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to me. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Let these words sink in, because this goes for everyone in this room. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this shatters Nicodemus' religious resume. He's at a loss. He's used to being praised for how holy and how godly he is. But instead, Jesus is telling him that all that religious accomplishment of yours means absolutely nothing. Jesus is saying, it's not by anything you can do, Nicodemus. You spent your whole life counting on your bloodline and the rules you followed and the laws you've obeyed to get you into this. But all of that religious accomplishment of yours means absolutely nothing. Nicodemus, the only way to see the kingdom of God is for you to start over. What does this mean? How can someone be born again? This is a good question. Let's keep reading. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He wouldn't have actually thought that someone would have to do what he was suggesting. He was offended and taken back at Jesus' claim. So he comes back with a ridiculously literal, crass argument. The other night I was praying for my son before he went to bed, and I prayed that that God would save him and that he would become a Christian, that he would be born again. And after we said our amens, he said, "Daddy, how can I be born again? Do I have to get back in mommy's belly like Jane Eloise?" I thought it was funny that Nicodemus had the same exact question as my 4-year-old son. But think about it. This guy, this old guy, he isn't a dummy. Out of all the Pharisees and Sadducees, this guy was in the top 71 of them. He was a one percenter. He knew the Old Testament very, very well. Some of these Pharisees had the entire Pentateuch memorized. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I looked through all the Bibles at my house, and I took an average of the first 5 books, the Bibles that didn't have a commentary in them, I took an average of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. My average was 172 pages. Some of these guys would memorize 172 pages of material without even owning a personal copy. At this point, Nicodemus is so attached to the religion that he's known his whole life that he doesn't want to believe what Jesus is telling him. He doesn't want to start over. He doesn't want to abandon the pride that comes with all of the work that's gotten him to the point where he is today. I'm sure he's thinking about what all of his friends will say. I'm sure he's thinking about what his family will think. This is what we'll call the helpless reaction. So for the next few verses, we'll go back and forth between Jesus explaining the heavenly requirement and Nicodemus' helpless reaction. On a small scale, I experienced some frustration of starting over like this last weekend. We got a new bookshelf from IKEA. My kids and I were putting it together. We had the back on, like the nails on and everything, and we had it all up in place, and we were putting in the pins that you put the shelves on, you know. And I realized that there was a problem. The pins, there were holes down here that needed to be up there so that I could put the shelf, you know, the holes were in the wrong spot. So Daddy has to tell the kids that the foreman of this little project, the guy who builds stuff for a living, made a mistake on step number 2. So I literally had to start all over. I had to take it apart and start from step number 2. I was frustrated that I had to start over on a 20-minute project. I couldn't imagine Nicodemus's frustration when he realizes, as R.C.H. Lenski says in his commentary, that all on which Nicodemus had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here sank into a ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't argue with Nicodemus' ridiculous statement. He just calmly restates the offensive truth. But this time he gives Nicodemus something that would have made this concept a little bit more familiar to Nicodemus. So to clear it up, Jesus says, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says the water and the Spirit instead of just the water. Or I'm sorry, instead of just the Spirit. Some people will say that to be born of the water means to be born naturally, referring to the amniotic fluid of the physical birth. But this wouldn't be helpful to Nicodemus. There aren't any Old Testament references to support that this would help clear this statement up for Nicodemus. Some people will use this verse to back up the necessity of water baptism for salvation. But Jesus telling Nicodemus that he must be baptized wouldn't help Nicodemus. Christian baptism didn't exist yet. Nicodemus would have been familiar with John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, but John's baptism was just that. It was a representation of the repentant heart that was eagerly awaiting the Messiah. I can see this interpretation if I completely disregard the rest of Scripture. The problem with interpreting Bible verses without comparing them to other Bible verses is that you end up with interpretations that say whatever you want and not what the writer intended for them to say. The writer is intending to get a point across. He's not just saying a bunch of words that mean different things to different people like a fortune cookie. I think it's necessary and worth the time for me to go off on a rabbit trail addressing the subject of baptism. The Bible is clear that the water baptism is not necessary for salvation. If it were necessary for salvation, Jesus would have been baptizing people all the time. He didn't baptize anyone. Baptism is an outward expression of what has happened on the inside. Jesus didn't need to see this outward expression because he knew what was on the inside of people. Don't get me wrong, baptism is important. Jesus does command his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is very important. If you are a Christian, you should get baptized. It's biblical. It's a representation of being buried with Jesus when you go into the water and resurrected with him when you come out. We see baptism all throughout the New Testament. Watchman Nee says, baptism is faith in action. It's a big step of faith to get baptized and publicly pronounce your confession of being a Christian. And it's like a wedding ring. It adds a sense of public legitimacy to your faith. Max Lucado says, baptism separates the tire kickers from the car buyers. Baptism is important. Baptism is biblical. Baptism is commanded, but baptism is not necessary for salvation. I like this quote. It says, a man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not lift his baptism into a saving ordinance. In fact, he is the very best protester against that mistake because he holds that he has no right to be baptized until he is saved. It's Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite Bible teachers. If it were a salvation issue, it would be a work of our own, leaving some part of our salvation up to us. This would be a works-based salvation, which would contradict everything the Bible says about salvation. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking against in this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus grasp the concept that he must be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is referring to Old Testament symbolism that Nicodemus should have been familiar with. In the Old Testament, the combination of the Spirit and the water were used together as a symbol of spiritual renewal. Jesus is referring to Old Testament verses like this to help Nicodemus grasp the concept of being born of the water and the Spirit. Tell me if you see anything in here that says we can do anything to help with our spiritual rebirth, aka salvation. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove this heart of stone, the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Nicodemus should have started to understand this rebirth that Jesus was talking about. He should have started to understand that it was completely the work of God. And no amount of religion, no amount of his own holiness, it was not his church attendance, his spiritual background, it wasn't all of the things that he had done to get to this position of authority that he was in. It wasn't his tithing records, it wasn't his list of good deeds. Nothing he could do on this earth would be enough for him to enter the kingdom of God. This was purely a spiritual work of God. Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We've all heard the term born again Christian, right? Maybe you've identified yourself as a born again Christian when somebody asked about your religious persuasion. I know I have. I'm a born again Christian. To say born-again Christian is like saying, do a Papa Wheelie, or the Department of Redundancy Department. It's the same thing. It's redundant. The only way to be born again is to become a Christian, and the only way to become a Christian is to trust in Jesus. And when you do that, you're born again. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. You're going to think about next time. You're going to think about that next time you call yourself a born-again Christian. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus uses another illustration to help Nicodemus. He's saying, just like you can observe the effects of the invisible wind, it's an invisible, internal work of God that has an effect on everyone who is born of the Spirit. But as much as Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand, Nicodemus is still not getting it. Jesus hasn't gotten anywhere with Nicodemus since verse 4, even after all of this explanation. Nicodemus has a rabbinical brain buster for Jesus. He says, how can these things be? This is the helpless reaction that Nicodemus has had throughout this whole conversation. Jesus' responses to him give us some insight into his hopelessness. In verse 7, back in verse 7, he tells Nicodemus not to marvel. This next verse, verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He's saying Nicodemus doesn't understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, watching Jesus' response shows us more of Nicodemus' hopelessness. It's not that Nicodemus isn't capable of understanding. It's that he is refusing to accept what Jesus is telling him. Jesus said in verse 11 and 12 that Nicodemus doesn't receive and that he doesn't believe. Nicodemus doesn't receive the testimony and he doesn't believe the things that Jesus is telling him. So another question I have for you is, how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus' teachings? Are they old-fashioned and outdated? Was Jesus just a good man, just a wise teacher? Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is giving Nicodemus his credentials. He calls himself the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite name for himself. He called himself the Son of Man around 80 times in the Gospels. The name Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, written about 600 years before. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You might say, Son of Man? I thought Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus calls himself the Son of God too, but certain people take offense to statements like that. Like in John 5. In John 5 it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So why did he choose to call himself the Son of Man? I like what John Piper said about this. He says, I think the reason he did so is because of the face of it. Son of Man is an ordinary phrase for human being. He was born of a man, and there's no offense there. Who isn't a Son of Man? But those with ears to hear could hear Daniel 7, in which he was claiming a very exalted role in the history of redemption, and he meant to do it. Jesus was very subtle in that he was always opening his identity to those with eyes to see, but he wasn't opening it so blatantly that everybody would come to him and make him king. He had to steer a very narrow course in disclosing his identity, not just openly saying, I am the Messiah, the King of the world. Come and acknowledge me as king. He didn't talk like that. I love John Piper. Jesus was revealing his true identity to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus should have made the connection. Jesus wasn't only telling Nicodemus that he has come from heaven, he was calling himself God by using the name Son of Man. the second person of the eternal Trinity. He was telling Nicodemus that he has been given dominion by God the Father himself, that he is the king of this kingdom of God that he's been talking about. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, look into my eyes. I know what I'm talking about, but you won't receive it. I'm trying to teach you something, but you won't believe it. Nicodemus, I am God the Son, and I came down from heaven, and I'm telling you, nobody can work their way there. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We see God's heart of restoration. The heart of restoration. The serpent Jesus is talking about right here is an Old Testament story. It's found in Numbers 21. Let's read it. The people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Even after all God did for the Israelites, they still complained. They were speaking against or speaking badly about God and the person that God put in authority over them. They were sinning against God, so he sent another plague. This time, not a plague to the Egyptians. This time, it was a plague to the Israelites. This is a warning to anybody who doesn't like things that crawl on their bellies without legs. Don't look at the screen, Sierra. Poisonous snakes. This is what God used. That is disgusting. This reminded me of on Indiana Jones, where he's looking over the hole, and it's dark, so he drops his torch down there, and it's full of snakes. And Indiana Jones says, "Snakes. Why'd it have to be snakes?" Imagine how creepy this would have been. Look at this and tell me that you wouldn't get your attention. It wouldn't get your attention and cause you to do some soul searching, to look into whatever you could to escape it. If you realize that your sins had brought this on, what would you do? This is what they did. The people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." I love this parallel. God provided a way. As long as they trusted in God enough to look at this bronze snake, they would live. Jesus said, "I must be lifted up," speaking of his crucifixion, "so that whoever looks to me and trusts that God will save them will have eternal life." We know Nicodemus at some point after this conversation listened to what Jesus said. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. We know that he became one of his followers. We know Nicodemus at some point brought Jesus off the cross. It says that he's the one who buried him. And even though he was offended at what Jesus said to him, Nicodemus humbled himself, and he was indeed born again. Nicodemus is possibly the last person to touch Jesus' body before Jesus' body was resurrected. While Nicodemus was putting the linen cloth and all of the spices on Jesus right after he was taken off the cross, I wondered if he was replaying this situation, replaying this conversation in his head, the words that Jesus said to him about the Son of Man needing to be lifted up, and what Jesus had to say about eternal life. This next verse is the most well-known verse in the Bible. I looked at some of the John 3:16 items for sale online, and I saw a bunch of the normal stuff You know, like t-shirts and bracelets and necklaces and shot glasses and flasks. And then I found some ridiculous items for sale with John 3:16 written or engraved on them. I found some motorcycle parts. I found some cowboy boots that said John 3:16 on them. It's a birthday gift, babe. I found a dog shirt that said, "Get a life," and then it said John 3:16. And I found a human shirt that said, "Jesus saves, bro," and then it said John 3:16. Maybe you've seen this verse before in public places or on TV. Here's an In-N-Out burger cup, John 3:16. There's a Forever 21, that's a store in the mall. I've never shopped there. John 3:16 on the bag. If you're ever looking for a camera store in Singapore, here's one that says John 3:16, photo and supplies. I think this is Tim Tebow. And y'all remember this guy, right? I had to put this on for Brian. What is it about this verse that's so special? What is it about this verse that makes everybody want to put it on all their stuff? As popular as this verse is, people don't really know what it is. In 2011, Barna did a study on biblical literacy. They interviewed 1,014 people over the phone, and only 68% of them knew that the 3 in John 3:16 referred to chapter 3. It refers to the chapter, okay? John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Why is this verse so popular? It's so popular because this is the gospel in a nutshell. This is a 24-word snapshot of God's love for us, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, man's position as a sinner whose natural outcome is to perish, and God's prescription for that sinner to inherit eternal life. The fact that we even get to know anything about Jesus is a miracle. We don't even deserve to know his name, let alone to be given eternal life for believing in him. The reason people are willing to put this verse on their bags and cups and signs and faces and banners is because they want people to know the good news about Jesus. They want as many people to know that there is a God who loves them. And there is a Jesus. There's a Jesus who is real and knowable. They want people to know that they have a purpose in this life. And that even the most horrible past can be forgiven. They want people to know that if they put their faith in Jesus, they can be saved from whatever they're in their life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Of course God loved the world. God created the world. Everyone in the world is an image bearer, created in God's image and likeness. He loves the world so much that he gave his only Son. But the thing we need to pay attention to is the part that says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the third "whoever believes in him" statement in this conversation. The first one in verse 15 says, "Whoever believes in him will have eternal life." The second one in 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And this one, the third one, says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe in him is condemned already." Jesus makes a clear distinction between two types of people, those who believe and those who don't. This is the honest reality. the honest reality. I wasn't sure if that was redundant, so I thought I'd point it out so you guys could criticize me. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. You are not condemned. If you don't believe in him, the Bible says that you will perish and that you are already condemned. Does this alarm you? It should. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If you love the darkness, if you love your sin, your secret sin that you've kept hidden so well, you hate the light. You hate Jesus. These aren't my words. They're his. And remember, he doesn't need your lip service. He doesn't need your worthless fake testimony about him because he knows exactly what is inside of you. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is the light? Who is the light? Jesus is the light. Back in chapter 1, John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the first category of people, those who don't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the second category of people, those who did receive him. With all of this being said, I have one last question for you. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? You cannot stay neutral on this. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. You've heard his words to Nicodemus. You've seen him step by step explain himself and make a clear distinction between light and darkness. You're either going to believe in him and follow him, or you're not going to believe in him and keep living in the darkness. You can't do both and you can't do neither. This is real. This is the biggest decision you will ever make. Your eternal, everlasting soul depends on this one question. Which side are you on? I don't need to stand up here and tell you that you're a sinner. You already know that. We all know that. We're all sinners. But I do need to stand up here tonight and tell you that there is a better way. There is a cure for whatever you're going through, and his name is Jesus. You can know him personally tonight. He's ready to step into your life and fill that void that you've been trying to fill with other things your whole life. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only son so that if you believe in him, you won't perish. You will have everlasting life with him forever. If you're ready to have a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. If you have that turning in your stomach, that tugging on your heart to accept Jesus, to accept his offer of eternal salvation, his offer of forgiveness, his offer to be born again. Don't wait. I remember that urgent prompting so well, and I promise you, life is so much better and more fulfilling when you let God take over. Let's pray. God, thank you for teaching us about your kingdom. Thanks for making a way for us to have eternal life with you, even though we have all blown it. For those of you in this room who know that you feel a tugging on your heart to be born again, I want to invite you to accept Christ's offer of forgiveness. With everybody's heads bowed and everybody's eyes closed, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to be forgiven, you can just repeat what I pray. It doesn't have to be out loud. This is between you and God. He knows your heart. Jesus, I confess to you that I am a sinner. And I confess that you are God, able to wash me clean of every wrong that I've ever done. I understand that because of my past and the sins I've committed against you, I deserve eternal separation from you. But I believe that by your death on the cross, you've made it possible for me to spend eternity with you instead. Jesus, I receive your gift of salvation. I need to be born again. I trust and commit my life to you, Jesus. If you've just sincerely prayed that prayer, the Holy Spirit of God has moved into you and guarantees you eternal life in heaven with God. Now your first act of displaying a public faith in Christ, with everybody's heads bowed and everybody's eyes closed, I want you to look at me and raise your hand. If you've accepted that gift of salvation, that free gift of salvation, I want you to look at me and raise your hand with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed. I see you, brother. Don't be shy. This is the most important decision you will ever make. Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. If you prayed that prayer, please come talk to me or someone at the Connections booth, and we'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, and get to know you. Jesus, thank you for the work that you've done in the hearts of men and women in this room. Thank you for your salvation. I pray that you would continue to teach us about yourself. We commit the rest of this night to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, some of the leaders will